A little time today to go back and do a very basic thing that I really haven't done for a long time and that you all know, so you're probably smarter on this than I am, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Let me preface it by saying I went to a meeting on Wednesday night, and I am not exactly sure what the purpose of that meeting was. I was there, it started at 5 o'clock, and Bob and I left at 8, close to that anyway. And the meeting basically consisted of people standing. It was almost like an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, except that it was people standing up talking about either some trouble you're going to have because of the government, or some trouble they are having because of the government. And so there was another person who was listed as a speaker who had not spoken before I left, and that was somebody who had been active as a social worker for some time and talked about the corruption in the social system. But the idea was primarily I guess it was kind of an informational meeting to tell people stuff that's going on that ain't good. Because the speakers who were supposed to be speaking were not there, when Ernie started, he took a few minutes and he went through some articles that he had there, just very briefly quoting from different articles concerning the subject that Obama is fully intending on turning this nation into a Muslim nation. And he read these little things from the articles and didn't consist of much, but he did read some things. His speakers had not arrived, and he kept looking out the door and looking out the door and looking out the door. So he asked if anybody had questions, so I just stood up and I said, I don't have a question, but I got something to say. So I stood up and talked to them very briefly on the subject of education. And I asked this group if there was anybody in the room who could define the word education. And of course, I knew there would not be anybody, and there wasn't. There was a judge there. I don't know what his name was or where he judged, but I made a comment that I had interviewed judges, and when asking them the question, do you consider yourself a servant of God, the answer I got back without exception was, who's God? And as I was leaving, he said to me, I am a judge and I know whom I serve, but he didn't indicate whether he could apply the law of God on his bench or not, which I'm sure he can't. Anyway, Bob's attorney came in. His name is David Engler. And all he did, he got up and basically said, I represent. And then he named these people who were in the room and some who were not in the room. And that's all he did. He just basically told about representing these people in court and a little bit about what their problems were. When the meeting ended, the last thing that happened before they took this break, this woman asked a question. The question was, what do we do if the courts fail us? And I did not think she got an answer, but anyway, Ernie did give an answer, but I didn't consider it an answer. And so I went over to her and I said, you asked a question. I don't think he answered it. And the question was, what do we do if the courts fail us? So his comment was that I have never heard this until Wednesday night. There is this doctrine called the lesser magistrate. And that was his answer. Well, you go to the lesser magistrate. In the comment, there is nothing stated with regard to what that is. Maybe those people all knew. Or how it's supposed to work. So I went over and spoke to the lady, and we had a conversation, and the conversation somehow got to her husband, whom she has been married to for 34 years. And there are two things that happened in that conversation. One of them, I said, well, the one thing that the Lord does call us to is patience. And I told her about Betty Long and 27 years of waiting on Bob, and he finally came to Christ. And there was kind of like an angry spirit about her. And her response was, well, I can see him just slipping away. And so I made this comment about all that went on there that night and about her husband, whom I don't know. I said, it is not the intent of the church to rejoice in the destruction of her enemies. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I said, it is the ministry of the church, as I had stated in the meeting, to tell the truth. And one of the things that I have to tell you is that if your husband is wayward in some way, and maybe giving you some trouble, that Christ has said that you should pray for him. And if he is cursing you, you should bless him. And so I suggested that she bless him by requesting that the Lord bless him with repentance and salvation. And when I said that, her face actually got kind of, you saw an angry spirit come, like, and I thought, you know, this woman don't want this guy. See, she has, the spirit here is not the spirit of conquest through spiritual means, but it's a spirit of conquest to the destruction of somebody. Now, God is the one who makes those decisions. And the church has been given in the scripture, the church has been given some pretty good counsel concerning what it is supposed to do and how it's supposed to do it. So I just went back and I thought, well, let me real quickly go back over with you the three divine institutions. The three divine institutions are the home, the church, and the civil government. And each of these institutions has a lordship, if you would. It has a sphere of authority. Each of these institutions has a purpose, and in each of these institutions has a head. And it's supposed to function, all of them are supposed to function according to biblical rule. If the home does not function according to biblical rule, you're going to have a chaotic home, unless there is a kind of a gracious side to this thing. When you have people in a home who have compatible sin natures, they like all the same things and so forth, their sin natures are in agreement, they will have a modified success in that home because they all like the same things. There's not much room for a lot of bickering and arguing. They simply get along. But neither is there any place for Christ. And if any of those people get saved, that opens up a door to immediate conflict, because the person who gets saved immediately goes under a different rule, a different government than what they've been under, and now you've got flesh and spirit. And so now you're going to have plenty of room for conflict, because the person who gets saved is not going to be able to participate, perhaps, in some of the things that they participated in before if they are adjudged to be sinful. So if this is a sinful thing, then this Christian has to say, you know, I used to do this, but I can't do this anymore because God forbids it, and it would be a dishonor to Jesus Christ, and there would be no glory to his name, and therefore. And the other person is not going to be able to handle that unless they are an exceptional person, and now you have conflict. So the home, the basic function of the home is the training of the next generation. So in every marriage, when these people come together and they get married and there is the possibility of children, if they are a Christian home, even if they're not, God has ordained the home for a purpose. If they are a home that professes to be Christian, they come under a special authority, I guess you might say, where God says you are to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I said to the people Wednesday night, before I made that statement, I said, from the looks around this room, it may be too late for most of you, because these were an older group in most situations, to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because your children are already grown. They're already set in what they're doing. They may not be Christian. They may be whatever. But the home has, that's basically the function. So the Lord puts these two people together in a Christian marriage. God puts these two people together, having confirmed them in the faith. This is a lost art, you might say. The churches don't require that when these two people are going to get married, there is not an examination to determine are they in the faith. Now, you can't be 100% perfect in this, because you can receive answers from people when you pose questions, which indicates they're in the faith, when maybe they're really not. They are good actors or good actresses, and they're in the faith long enough to get through the process of marriage, and then the true nature begins to come out later on, and you see that there was an error. But you do the best you can. And you're telling these people at that point, look, should you have children, you are under the divine obligation to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when I didn't go into this part of it, but I could have stopped right there also and said, can anybody here define for me nurture or admonition? Because if people sit there, and when I said raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there was a lot of head nodding going on. But if they don't know what nurture and admonition are, they can't know if they're doing it. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So in the glorifying of God, these people accept the responsibility to raise their children in the training that is going to put the mind of Christ inside of them and the desire to worship Jesus Christ, which is going to stay with them throughout their lives, so that when those children become parents, they know what to do and how to do it. And now they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So now you have grandpa and dad, and now you've got the kids coming down, and you've got these three or four generations of people who have been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, if that does not happen, you can break very quickly. It does not take long to break away from God. It took Adam and Eve one bite of an apple, or whatever that fruit was. It took them one bite. So when the serpent came out and said to Eve, look, God's been dishonest with you. All of these trees are of equal value. They're all very good for your health. And He just doesn't want you eating that one. Because the secret behind that one is you will be like God. And so Eve takes it, Adam takes one bite, and that quickly they had destroyed the covenantal relationship between them, and now the judgment came upon them. So it doesn't take long if you have a child. You're raising this child, and that child goes away from the Lord. That child cannot continue in covenant and will not continue in the training of their children. And so it breaks off. So the home, When God established the home, he said, this is what we're trying to accomplish here. We would like to have a good, sound, biblical government, which you're going to learn at home, and that's what we want in our society. So when John Calvin went to Geneva, John Calvin said, I use that term meaning thinking and so forth, Calvin said, you know what we need to do here is we need to establish civil government soundly on the scriptures and govern accordingly. And that became a model, even though eventually it crumbled, that became a model upon which later on the United States was established. So you have this generational thing where God says, look, the home is extremely important. Every little boy, a Billy, who is 5 years old, is going to someday be 25 years old and possibly even be married by that time or coming to it. And he is going to have to know how to govern his home. Well, he has to learn that by being governed. So God established the home. He put civil government into the garden, and he was the governor of the government. So civil government in the garden was there, and the role of civil government was to protect the citizenry from that which would destroy them. So God did it by giving a law. Look, Adam and Eve, I want you to enjoy yourself in the garden. I'm going to come talk with you each day. We'll have fellowship and communion. It'll be a great time. But if you break the covenant, I, as the governor, am required to bring just judgment upon you, and that will be death. Now, I've thought about that a lot of times, and I thought, well, Adam and Eve are the very first people. There's never been any death. It's possible, because God does not give us all of the conversations, all of the words of all of the conversations that he had with Adam and Eve in the garden, or anybody else, or we'd have a book so big we wouldn't be able to carry it. So he gives us enough information to know it's kind of like a synopsis. He gives us enough information that we know what occurred, but we don't know entirely everything that occurred. So I don't know whether God explained the principle of death to them or not. I simply know that in the covenant, he said, if you eat this fruit, you die. And they did, and they did. They died covenantally, as you know, and now the civil government, which was there to protect the citizenry from the evil, from Satan, the civil government was denied its privilege of operation, and Adam in the home overruled the civil government, Eve first and then Adam, overruled the civil government in a matter that we would call a criminal act, an act of crime. They're violating the law of God, and they are stealing the property that belongs to God, and they're stealing it in order to make themselves like God. In other words, they're going to gain power. They're going to have great power. It must have been in the imagination of Adam and Eve, it must have been a tremendous thing for them just to think, even if they only had to think it for a few seconds or minutes, to think about being like God, because they saw him as he was. So the civil government is established, the home is established, and then he establishes the church. And the church, of course, has existed a long time before it was ever called the church. But the church has a function. And the function of the church, if you shrink it down to the smallest teaching of Jesus Christ, is to bear witness to the truth. But he says to them, just before his ascension, they are to go out into the nations and they are to teach Well, you have to have something to teach. So you take your curriculum, which we call the Bible, which they would have called the scrolls or whatever, the law of God. And they're going to take the law of God and they're going to teach the nations the law of God. Why? Because if the nations adopt the law of God, they're going to subdue evil. And as a result, righteousness will prevail. And what is written many, many years later in the book of Proverbs, he says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So he said, look, this is what we got. The church is to be teaching, 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 teaching the law of God. That's how little Billy is going to know what he can and can't do, not only as a son, what he can and can't do as a believer, what he can and can't do later on as a husband and father or whatever, as a citizen, what he can and can't do as a member of the church. He's going to learn by the teaching that comes to him over the process of time, establishing him to be a witness for Jesus Christ so he can glorify the Lord. So God establishes these three institutions. Every institution has a head, and every institution has a limit. The head of the home was intended to be the father. Since the father was intended to be the head of the home, it was required by God that the father know and practice the law of God. I want this law to be in you parents, first of all. Then you parents teach your children, and so forth. So the father, this guy, is supposed to know and practice the law of God, which would be the law of God in relation to his wife. This would be the law of God in relation to his children, in relation to everything he does, so that his life is a testimony to his children. So that doesn't mean the children are going to like everything he does, because they, as sinners, are going to have some resistance to some of the things that God, that this guy is saying. I think this is what the scripture teaches, therefore this is what I'm going to do. It doesn't mean everything is going to be 100% smooth, but it does mean you're following God's rule as the head of the home. And that would include the training of these children. And if you go do a little study on education in Israel, you see the role of the father in Israel was very important, and how these children were educated, because it was primarily homeschooling. They were educated until later on the schools came into existence, and the father was determining who could be the steward over his child, who could be the one go to school with him and forth, kind of a babysitter every day. The father made those decisions. Well, isn't it logical then that if Satan, in his opposition to God, wants to defeat the home, the first person to attack is the father? Because if the head is crushed, then of course the body is not going to function like it ought to. Bobby Williams is still not walking like you can walk. He is able to walk some. I asked him, are you walking? He said, a little. What was damaged? His head. His head was damaged, and that affected everything about his body. And so if you damage the head of the home, you're going to make an impact upon how the home works. And I don't care how that father is damaged, he goes into sin or whatever. So the head of the church are these people we call elders. And they are called governing elders by some. So these people who are the governing elders of the church, they have these families who come. And these fathers, hopefully, these fathers come in to sit under a person who himself is probably a father, unless he's a Catholic priest, and even then he might be a father, he's just not married. This father of a family is also in the position of this elder, and he not only has tried to instruct his family, but he's teaching the church. And the Lord said, what I want for this elder, I want the elder to have his children in subjection. That means that they listen. And again, that's not 100% thing that's going to happen 100% of the time, but eventually what happens with people, the Bible says when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Even children who are a little bit scatterbrained sometimes, when they start getting older, the Holy Spirit brings that back. Jesus said he'll call to your memory everything I've taught you. He starts bringing it back. And you'll see some of these children who were a little bit, they weren't quite like you'd like them when they were younger, but now you see them older and they're doing much better and in the way they're training their children. So the elders in the church have an obligation, and the obligation is to take this book, if you would, and to first of all make sure that that which they teach is the scripture. Because if we get into extra biblical things, it doesn't matter how good they sound, if they are extra biblical, they do not carry divine authority. They don't have the authority of God. And God doesn't stand behind them. He only stands behind his word. So you can come up with phrases and you can come up with ideas and you whatever. You have to always take it back to the scripture and say, where does it say that in the word? And if it is not locatable, if you can't find it in the word, you dismiss it. Because to pursue it is to become extra biblical yourself. So the church, you have this body of people of whom there are fathers, hopefully, who are instructed by an elder. And the elder gives them the word, and they in turn take that and not only meditate in it, but they then teach that in their homes. So the church is not a separate entity from the home entirely, because the homes are in the church. And when the homes come in the church, here is this pastor who is standing there on a Sunday morning and who is instructing the flock, and the fathers are sitting there. That doesn't mean everybody else isn't listening, but especially the fathers should be listening, so they in turn take that teaching. Now, when you teach, that doesn't mean you're teaching people new things. You may be going over old things a lot of time. You may be just reinforcing. Sometimes people are hearing new things. Sometimes they're just hearing it over and over again. And then they go home and they meditate in it. So the church has a head, and the home has a head, and the state has a head. And the head of the state can be called all kinds of different things. So in our nation, there is no, or not supposed to be, a single head of the government of this nation, because it was established as a republic, and it was established as a threefold head where you had executive, legislative, and judicial branches, and none of them were the singular title, or the word is titular, head. None of them is a king. In fact, in the Constitution, it is forbidden. You cannot have a king. You cannot have an emperor. You cannot have whatever other words other governments use. You cannot have them. The head of the government is this threefold operation, but that threefold operation is to be under Jesus Christ. He is the supreme head of the home. He is the supreme head of the church, and he is the supreme head of the state. So when you look at the three divine institutions, you have to look at them first and you have to establish how they're supposed to be structured. You establish what their ministry is supposed to be, and then you come to a conclusion. No divine institution is free to depart from the covenant terms of the Creator. So in every situation, if you have a home, a church, a state, all three are in covenant with God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. God has established it, and all of the heads of these ministries are in covenant with God, and they are required to function in covenant. And so when you go read in the Old Testament and you read about the kings in Israel and the kings in Judah, when you read about the kings in Israel, every single king you read about in Israel was out of covenant with God. When you come over to Judah, there were some of the kings that were in covenant with God, and some of the kings were out of covenant with God. And the ones that were in covenant with God, they brought restoration, reformation, etc. They drove the idols out of the land. They did things that, unfortunately, the next guy come in often brought back. It's just like when you change presidents and he comes in, he changes whole schemes of things. But no divine institution is free. To be free means there is absolutely no restraining power. So if you are free, there is no restraining power. Well, none of us are free to that degree. Because even if we have liberty to get up and go about, there is this law of God that we have to deal with. So covenantally, if any of the three institutions begins to operate outside the law of God and introduce their own ideas, they come under judgment. In the United States of America, because conspiracy theories abound, conspiracies actually do exist. It only takes two people to have a conspiracy. And two people can conspire to bring harm on another. There's this thing going on that Debbie brought up the other day. We were talking about this new game called Knockout. And these gangs of black guys, I suppose it's larger than that now, started in New York City. And these gangs of black guys would walk the street looking basically for Jews. And the idea is that somebody in this group has to go up and hit that person hard enough to knock them out. And they inflict a lot of damage on these people. And this is spreading across, I guess it's in Philadelphia that's happening, big thing. But anyway, they call it the knockout game. Now, incidentally, that's exactly what happened to the guy in Central Park that got David Wilkerson to New York to start with to bring about what eventually became known as Teen Challenge. It was because some guys, they called it thrill killing in those days. So when you get out of agreement with God, death comes. And we have been out of covenantal agreement with God for a long time. And out of covenantal agreement with God, we have decided we can put our own law in its place, and we can decide that it's okay to murder babies in the womb or out of the womb. It's okay for sodomy to exist. It's okay for any kind of operation of the flesh. If it's described in the Bible as a work of the flesh, the government is now saying, well, that's okay. It's okay to do that. And if you dare speak against it, then you're the one out of covenant with civil government, but you very well may still be in covenant with God. So if any of the three institutions get out of covenant with God, then the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. So what is sickness? If you get sick, what is sickness? Sickness is a warning that you might be going to die. So if you get sick, what do? You counter it. What do, Bill? No, if you get sick, what do? You take medicine, right? Take medicine. Why do you take medicine? Because you want to get better. In other words, you don't want to die. So sickness, physical illness, serves as a warning that there's something wrong in your body And if you leave it untreated, you could die. Now, some things we have learned over the years, you're going to get what we call a cold. You're going to get colds, and you don't get into a panic over a cold, but you still try to treat it. You might take echinacea, or you might take lemon juice, or you might whatever you take. Why? Because if you don't, you may die. So sickness serves as a warning. Well, the same thing is true if we have moral or social sickness. If we start seeing amorality, nothing is right, nothing is wrong. If we see immorality, everything is wrong, but we're approving it as right. I was watching a little bit of the Ohio State game yesterday, and there was a break, and they had a commercial come on, and the commercial was for some kind of music awards program they're going to have. I don't know what, but I just heard music awards. And the announcer is really excited about this program, and he is telling who's going to be on it. And he's running through this list, and I'm thinking, good grief. These people are all spiritually dead. And they're being exalted as though they are really important, like Lady Gaga and the guy's, the daughter who now, she, huh? Yeah, Miley Cyrus, who has absolutely no concept of morality, apparently. And they're going through all this list, and I'm sitting there thinking, this is a big deal. These people are going up there to get these awards, and this guy is really excited, and he's promoting it, and they're all spiritually dead. And that's what our nation is. And so when any of the institutions established by God, which are established for a purpose, which have a method of operation, which have a head, and which have a covenantal agreement with God, whether they know it or not, when they break that, it's a sign that death is coming. So when we look at the morality of the United States of America, when we look at, because it's all immoral, if it's corruption of a judge or of a legislator, or it's the entertainment world, or it's the lies in the news industry, or if it's even in the religion, it is evidence of moral social sickness, and that moral social sickness should say to people, you know what? We are in danger here of complete covenantal death, and that means the judgment of God, and that's what we're seeing occur. So you can get together, you can get a group together and say, okay, this bad thing's happening, that bad thing's happening, and you go through and you put your list out there, and everybody sits there and says, wow, this is all bad, but at some point you have to say why it's bad. You cannot say anything is bad in that sense that doesn't transgress the law of God. You can't say it's bad to eat seedless watermelon. Now, there are people who say that. You can't eat seedless watermelon. Don't you know that if that plant can't reproduce itself, you can't get any life out of it, and you die. And I think, do you have any idea how many plants the fruit you eat can't reproduce itself but has seeds in it? So if you use that as your criteria, you can't eat much of anything when it comes to fruits and vegetables. All right? Why? Because it can't reproduce itself. If it transgresses the law of God, then you have to say, look, guys, you can't do that because to do it will produce death. And whether it is physical death or covenantal death, you still recognize the sickness. And so we have these meetings. All these people are going and they're gathering and they're saying whatever it is that they're saying, because what I heard the other night was not much of anything. other than the lament. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And in the solutions, I never heard any kind of a dealing with the Word of God where it says, well, look, here's what the Scripture says, and this is what we're, and go through and give the counsel from the Scripture. But there were other things, or maybe a gradual reference, some kind of a slight reference. So when you have physical illness, you recognize the potential for death, and you take something to protect yourself and remedy the situation. Well, when you have moral, social sickness or death, people look for a remedy, but unfortunately, they mostly look for the wrong one. Now, if Martha can't hear out of her right ear, hopefully she'll get somewhere and get that examined and get that corrected, but right now she can't hear out of her right ear. So obviously she'd like to remedy that. So my suggestion is we pour gasoline in her ear and maybe light it. You say, yeah, you're right, Bill. Say, well, at least you're looking for a remedy. Well, that won't remedy it. Well, maybe what we should do is to have Betty make about 35 of her very excellent cherry pies. And we'll tell Martha, eat all 35, and when you eat the 35 pies, your hearing will be restored. See, people look for remedies, but they look for the wrong remedy. When God is dealing with the Laodicean church, and he says to the Laodicean church, he said, you know, here's your problem, guys. He said, you got this big crowd coming every Sunday. He said, you people have all kind of activity going on. I mean, you people are really the Joel Osteen of the century. And he said, you look at yourself and you say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, what you don't know is you people are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked before. And he said, I'm telling you to repent. Well, the remedy for each of the churches that he finds fault with, there are seven churches, five of them he really takes over the coals. And he says, you got to repent of what you're doing. Well, how do you tell these people that who are caught up into, they're so into conspiracy. Listen, Satan had a conspiracy before Adam fell. He conspired to mislead Adam and Eve. He still has a conspiracy. And his conspiracy is going to utterly, totally fail because Jesus Christ has conquered him, and Jesus Christ will finish out triumphant, and the church is triumphant. But that doesn't mean you don't go through this stuff. So when the church, which has this mission of telling the truth, here is the church sitting here, and all of this stuff is going on, the church has an obligation to say to the people, look, guys, you have broken the covenant with God. And when you break covenant with God, you have to repent. And then, it's going to take time for healing to occur. You don't repent at 11 o'clock and 11:02, everything is wonderful. It may take you two generations or more to see things come back, but the repentance causes that seed to be planted, which is going to now become forceful and grow. And down here, you're going to see the recovery occur because it's been going on. Plant's been growing for some time. Now, if I can take you briefly from that, okay, moral social sickness should tell us that we are dying, and it should cause us to seek a remedy. And there is a way to fight this. And Paul, I'm going to quote one thing from 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and then I want to look at the 10th chapter. Now, in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul he's talking about the fact that the Corinthians were supposed to have taken an offering, and this was to go to the church at Jerusalem because they were so poor. And he says to them, man, a year ago, you guys talked about doing this, and you still haven't done what you said you would do. And so he's teaching them about the blessing of giving and what will come back. And he gets into the 9th chapter, and in the 9th chapter is where he says that the way to give is every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you give out of your heart. Well, in the 8th verse of that chapter, he says this. This is the beginning in the King James. And God is able. Okay, now I need to decide in my mind if God is able. Is God able to heal a back that hasn't been healed? Now, the question is he able? Is God able to supply the necessary funds to build Jim's barn? Is God able to heal Robin's knee and Debbie's back? Can he heal Martha's ear? Is God able? Or all those things Carol has. All right. Oh, she's got an aneurysm on the aorta. She's got her knees don't work. Right? Well, her elbows don't work. Everything creaks. Is God able? The question is able. And Paul says here, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, all right, at all times. Now, this is Paul teaching the Corinthians, because they're concerned if we give, we're not going to have enough left. And he's just told them God loves this cheerful, and the Greek word there is hilaros. Somebody's at the door. Hilaros, which is where we get the word hilarious, that the person giving is so blessed by the giving, they keep giving. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, you have to skip verse 9 and 10 because that's a parenthesis. And verse 11 says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Christians always have enough, in other words. Christians always have enough because it's not in their storehouse, it's in God's storehouse. Now, having made that little point there, he comes down, and my time is about up, but he comes down to chapter 10, and he gets down to this matter of fighting this fight. The covenant has been broken. We're seeing the fruit of it. Death is occurring. Here is the church. So he doesn't say, go get you 16 militias. He doesn't say, let's all run the scoundrels out. I've often thought if you put every guy, if you voted every person out of office in Washington and Columbus and the township offices, who would you put back? And how would you determine who to put back? What standard would you use? So here is the church. So he says this in, this is also parenthetical, but nonetheless, in verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, or in other words, we're alive here in his body, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, certainly, God can use armies. Certainly, God can use a knight on horseback. God can use anything he wants to use. But the church, the function of the church is to use weapons that are other. And then he said, these weapons, casting down imagination. That's human thought or reasoning. Only way I know to cast that down is to put something else in there. So if you take out the carnal mind, you have to put in the spiritual mind, and that's in Romans chapter 12. He said our mind has to be renewed. So if you put out the carnal mind, I mean my mind, and you put in the spiritual mind, Jesus Christ, that's a whole different warfare. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how do you bring every thought? Philippians 4:8. Is this thing good, pure, lovely, just, right? Good report, etc. Say, think on these things. What he's describing here is a real hard work of evaluating your own thinking against the Word of God. That's not crackerjack. That you can't sit down. A person called me up and said, "Oh, I had this terrible dream last night. The devil attacked me." How'd the devil attack you? Well, we watched this movie a little while ago, and it had all this really bad stuff in it, and this is what I said, the devil didn't attack you. You sat there for an hour and a half taking it into your mind. You could have turned it off. Okay. Casting down all these things and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, kind of quickly went through that. But we have to first establish, if we can, the reality of the three divine institutions, of how God structured them, what their purpose is, how they're to operate, and how to recognize when they're dying, so that you can come to repentance and God can restore it. Okay? You can't, I don't care how big a gun you can't shoot a demon. I'm going to get me this big gun, man, when I see that demon. I'm going out next Halloween and shoot all the demons. Watch out, those are trick-or-treaters. My time is up.